The title of today's sermon is Call Upon the Lord. We've seen that Jacob underhandedly obtained the birthright and the blessing that God intended for him to have all along. In today's sermon, we're going to be searching out those places in the Bible, in the scriptures, where God directly intervened in Jacob's life in order to bring him to full conversion and a place in the first resurrection in the kingdom of God. What we want to look at is how this remarkable change came about in Jacob's life, because we know as a young man, Jacob felt he was in charge of his own destiny. He made things happen. He was the master of his own fate. He was not looking to God. He was not yielded or subservient to God. But then things came to a head and he had to skedaddle out of town in fear of his life. Then all of a sudden, God interjected himself into Jacob's life. God imposed himself upon Jacob. God appeared to him in a certain place, Bethel, house of God, and identified himself in this way: I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. Now that was a big thing. You can read about that in Genesis 28 and verse 13. Jacob was impressed and said to God, since you are the one who will be with me and who will keep me in all the way that I go and will give me bread to eat and sustain me and clothes to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then you're the Lord my God and I'll tithe on everything that you give to me. Well, brethren, that was a good start to having a relationship with God, but it was a little bit like a Protestant conversion. It wasn't deep and it wasn't heartfelt. Godly conversion is believing God and following God and trusting in God and believing what God says. Only God is able to bring about a true conversion in a person. And that's what he did with Jacob. That's what we'll be looking at today. God began to actively bring about Jacob's conversion, because Jacob was anything but converted as a young man who set out to bless himself, to feather his own nest. God was working with Jacob way before Jacob was aware of God's involvement in his life. Now, in our own experience, it turned out back in the Worldwide Church of God, we had a lot of churchgoers, put that in quotes, who really enjoyed the social aspects of fellowship. But how many of them were truly converted Christians? Not very many, judging from how many fell away. And even today, the churches of God, how many are truly converted Christians who practice Christianity and godliness? Let's look for Christianity and godliness in Jacob's life. Let's turn over to 1 John chapter 1. There are vital lessons in Jacob's life for those of us in God's church today. That's what we're looking for. You are a sinner. I am a sinner. We read in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jacob also was a sinner. Jacob practiced sin as a way of life. He prospered himself at the expense of others. He took advantage of those who were near and dear to him. Jacob sought to get ahead. Now that's okay, but he didn't care who he hurt, who he ran over to get what he wanted. That's practicing sin. He prospered himself while being in violation of godly principles. That is not conversion. A converted person does not practice sin as a way of life. The converted person, will he fall occasionally? Yes, until we come to the perfection of Christ, we will. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 34, you can make a note of it, brethren, awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He's talking to people in God's church. A converted Christian does not habitually practice sin. We're to awake to that and come out of sin. A converted person has changed direction completely in the way he views his life. He's determined to turn away from sin entirely. I'm going to paraphrase 1 John 3 and verse 9. Once we're the children of God, we do not make a practice of sin. How could we? God is within us as converted people, making us who we are. It's not in our nature as begotten children of God to practice and live in sinful conduct. And we read in 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children," John speaks endearingly to us, "these things write I unto you, that you sin not." John is talking about as a way of life, not practicing sin. "If any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." So John acknowledges, yes, we are sinners. And if we do sin, we turn to Christ. We repent, we get straight right away. And we continue to be determined to overcome sin, to avoid sin with God's help. Turn over with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says to go about it like this. Change and become converted is what Paul is saying. Ephesians 4 and verse 22. "That you put off concerning the former sinful conduct of the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, the deceitful desires." Verse 23. "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind." That means having a godly attitude. Verse 24. "And that you put on the new man," I would add, the new converted man, made after God's righteousness and true holiness. And then as you come to Ephesians 4 and verse 25, you see a long list of do nots. Don't do this and don't do that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 29. We need to understand, brethren, that God is personally involved with each and every one of us in our lives. We're not just one in a crowd. I remember in the big crowds in the Worldwide Church of God, people would want to disappear, not be seen by the leadership or by the ministry because there was something wrong going on in their life and they felt guilty. But let's not have the concept of I am one in a great big bunch and we all go into the kingdom of God together. It doesn't work that way. God is personally one-on-one involved with us. Now, back to Jacob and how God is bringing about his conversion as we go through the story. We see in Genesis 29 in verse 4 that Jacob leaves Canaan. He crosses the Jordan River and he heads north and east to Haran. That's the traditional homeland of Abraham. Remember, he was from the Ur of the Chaldees. And Jacob comes to Uncle Laban's place. He's seeking a wife and he's seeking a future. Genesis 29 in verse 9. "And while he yet spoke with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she kept them." Verse 10. "And it came to pass when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's," that's Rebekah's brother, "that Jacob went near. And he rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and he watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother." In verse 11, "And Jacob kissed Rachel, and he lifted up his voice, and he wept. He cried out loud." So we see things are getting off to a very nice start for Jacob after he leaves town and goes back to the family heritage. And he finds his sweetheart right away, and they bond with each other. Jacob is welcomed as family. Verse 14, Genesis 29 and verse 14. "And Laban said to Jacob, surely you're my bone and my flesh. And he abode with him for the space of about a month. And Laban said to Jacob, because you are my brother," actually he was a nephew, "should you therefore serve me for nothing without getting paid? Tell me, what shall your wages be?" And so the two men begin to negotiate. We come to Genesis 29 and verse 16. "And Laban had two daughters. The name of the older daughter was Leah, and the name of the younger daughter was Rachel," who we just met. Verse 17. "Leah was tender-eyed, but Rachel was beautiful and well-favored," just a very beautiful young woman. Verse 18, "And Jacob loved Rachel. He had fallen for her when their eyes met. And he said, I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." So that's what they agreed upon, and that's what they said. So Jacob works for Laban. He's doing a real good job for 7 years. But then Laban pulls a switcheroo on Jacob's wedding night. We read in verse 20. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days for the love that he had for Rachel. He loved her so much the time just flew by. Verse 21. And Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled." He had worked the 7 years that they had agreed upon for Jacob to be able to take Rachel to wife, that I may go in unto her, begin to live together as husband and wife. Verse 22, and Laban gathered together all the men of the place, and he made a feast. This is a wedding feast. And it goes on into the night. Verse 23, and it came to pass in the evening that Laban took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went in unto her. Verse 25, but it came to pass in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done unto me? Did I not serve you for Rachel? Wherefore have you beguiled me?" This is the pot calling the kettle black. Remember what Jacob had done to his own family, beguiling them. But Jacob supposedly knows what beguile means, and he's well aware of it when it happens to him. Not so aware of it when he did it to his father and his brother. So Jacob wakes up in the morning light with Leah, not Rachel. So Jacob seemingly has met his match, because Laban was a better con man than Jacob was. And so we see Jacob's wages change. These agreements that Jacob and Laban make, they'll change a number of times. So Jacob had to work another 7 years to pay his debt for the woman that he loved, Rachel. But Jacob stayed with Leah for 1 week out of respect for their wedding. And then at the end of 1 week, he took Rachel for wife, but he hadn't paid for Rachel yet. He has another 7 years to work. He had 7 years to think about how it hurt to be outfoxed and cheated in the exact same way that he had done to Isaac and to Esau. God was allowing Jacob to learn the bitter lesson that comes from flying by the seat of your pants, by cheating, by conning other people, living outside of truth and honor and principles and virtue and righteousness. It just makes a mess of your life. And it hurt. This hurt Jacob. So Jacob is going, ouch, for the first time. He's realizing what he's done to a slight extent. It's going to take a while to convert, but he's realizing what he did to his own dad. Genesis 30 in verse 20. Let's drop down a little bit. Life goes on for Jacob, and he has 10 sons and a daughter. And you can read about how it all took place with Leah and Rachel and their handmaids, and which children came first and why they were named the way they did. Genesis 30 and verse 22, and God remembered Rachel. She hadn't had any children yet. And God hearkened to her and opened her womb. Verse 23, and she conceived and bare a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. It was very important to have children in that day, and especially men children, people who could work with the flocks and keep the family together and everything. Verse 24, and she called his name Joseph. This is the son of Jacob, the son of Rachel, and said, the Lord shall add to me another son. She's going to have another baby pretty soon. Verse 25, and it came to pass when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, send me away. I want to go back home that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Verse 26, give me my wives and give me my children for whom I have served you, and let me go, for you know my service. He's talking about what his wages were, how long he would work for his wife. It was supposed to be 7 years. It has stretched to 14 years. My service, which I have done for you. Verse 27. And Laban said unto him, I pray thee, if I have found favor in your eyes, wait, tarry, for I have learned by experience that the Lord has blessed me. Laban is looking at himself. But he did it for your sake, Jacob. So at this point, Jacob had wives, handmaids, children, and yet he was really somewhat in poverty. He lacked any earthly possessions. Verse 28. And Laban said to Jacob, appoint me thy wages and I'll give it. Just tell me what it's worth. You want to take some sheep and some animals and some cattle with you when you leave on your own? It's only fair. Tell me how much you want and we'll set your wages. Verse 29. And Jacob said unto him, you know how I have served you and how your cattle were with me. And so Jacob agrees. Laban has gotten rich off of Jacob. Verse 30. And Jacob points this out to Laban. Verse 30, he says, for it was little which you, Laban, had before I came, and it is now increased unto a multitude. Laban had really gotten rich at Jacob's hand because God was blessing Jacob. And the Lord has blessed you since my coming. And now, when shall I provide for my own house also? I have all these kids and wives, everybody to feed, and I don't have my own flocks. How are we going to work that out? Verse 31. Laban says to Jacob, what shall I give you? And Jacob said, hold on. You're not going to give me anything. I'm working for it. I'm worth it. It's my wages. You're not going to give me anything. Don't start twisting words on me. If you'll do this thing for me, I will again feed and keep your flock. I've kept them for 14 years. I'll keep on doing that. And then somehow I'll grow my own flock on the side. Verse 32. Tell you what I'll do. I'll pass through all your flock today and I'll remove from the flock all that are speckled and spotted cattle and all the brown, or it should read black cattle or black sheep, and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and of such shall be my hire. So I'll take the spotted and colored and streaked animals, he's saying. You keep all the beautiful white sheep and so forth. We're talking about the wages again. And Jacob has a new attitude, if you can perceive it here, brethren. He's saying, look, I'm going to take the less favorable, the fewer, the weaker of the stock, and that'll be mine. I'm not trying to take anything away from you. You want the strong, you want the beautiful, fine, that's the way it's going to be. Verse 33, and so shall my righteousness answer for me in time to come, when it shall come for my hire before your face, everyone that is not speckled, or spotted among the goats, and black among the sheep, that shall be counted stolen with me. They shouldn't be in my flock. Those are yours. So you come and look at all the herd at the end of this period of time, and any of them that aren't spotted, those are still yours. All I'll take is just the spotted and the ring-streaked and so forth. He's saying, if the new animals are not speckled and spotted, they are not mine. That's the way we're going to do it. Verse 34, and Laban said, behold, I would it might be according to thy word. Okay, you have a deal again. And we've set the wages again. Verse 35. And if we could see the Hebrew, we'd see it. Laban secretly removed that day the he-goats that were ring-straight. What Laban is doing is going in there and even shortchanging Jacob by taking out the breeding spotted and ring-straight animals so that there won't be any to breed the cattle that Jacob is trying to put together. And everyone that has some white in it and all the brown black among the sheep, he gave into the hands of his sons. So what Laban did is he went and he got all the good cattle and he got all of the strong breeding ring straight spotted and so forth that were supposed to be going to Jacob. Laban took them all and he moved them over into the next county as it were. Verse 36. And he set 3 days journey between him and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. So how in the world are any of the animals going to produce ring-straked animals and spotted and so forth so that Jacob's flock can grow? And Laban is thinking, I pulled a fast one. I've taken all the ones out of the flock except the kind that are going to breed me. Sure, there'll be a spotted one here or there because that's the way cattle are, but we're not going to be breeding the cattle with a breeding program to increase Jacob. We're going to do it to increase Laban. That's the way Laban was thinking. And then Jacob does something really strange in verse 37. He took rods or sticks of green poplar and hazel and chestnut trees. I guess they're different colors. And he piled white streaks in them. And he made the white appear, which was in the rods. Okay, so Jacob is peeling the bark on these rods of different colored trees. But brethren, understand, that did not help or change the breeding process one iota. That didn't have anything to do with it. Yes, animals are affected by what they see. You can lay railroad tracks next to each other and build a cattle gap. And because the cattle are afraid of breaking a leg in the cracks, they won't walk across it. And then after they learn not to walk across those railroad tracks placed parallel to one another close together, you can simply paint the lines on the road and the cows have been programmed not to cross them. So yes, there is something there where the cattle recognize it. But having to do with which cows have spotted and straight offspring and so forth, it has nothing to do with that. But we'll see in just a moment that the stacking of those rods before Jacob's cattle didn't change anything. There were no breeding stock to give Jacob new rein-strake, speckled, spotted cattle and black sheep. But was Jacob worried? No, not one bit. Why? Because he had learned something. Jacob had learned that God was blessing him. He no longer believed that he had to be corrupt to get ahead. He quit with all of his might. He was not going to be the con artist or the one who was pulling a fast one anymore. No matter what stunt Laban pulled, Jacob knew he would get ahead. And Jacob prospered greatly for 6 years. Verse 34, we read that. And Jacob increased exceedingly. Where are all these rein-strake spotted cattle coming from? And he had much cattle and maidservants and men servants and camels and donkeys, and he's just blossoming and getting rich in this 6 years. It was incredible. And that was because God was intervening on Jacob's part continuously, because Jacob had begun to look to God, to give God the praise and the glory and the thanks and recognition and start doing it God's way. Jacob recognized that. And he gave God the thanks. And he amended his ways of prospering himself, blessing himself. And he waited on God. He looked to God to prosper him. Laban went back and forth on the deals. He changed Jacob's wages over and over. He'd say, oh, Jacob's getting ahead here. Change the wages. He's getting ahead there. He'd change the wages. On some years, Laban demanded all the rein-strake cattle. Or on another year, or on a whim, he demanded all the spotted cattle. Whichever Laban chose, God blessed Jacob with the other. Can't get ahead of God. Genesis 31 in verse 4. And Jacob sent and he called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock. And he said unto them, I see your father's countenance is changed. His whole demeanor had changed. It had turned bad. He didn't look on Jacob with favor as he had so much before. It's not that way, but the God of my father has been with me. So he's still referring to God as the God of Isaac. He hasn't embraced God as my God fully, completely yet. Verse 6, and you know that with all of my power, my might, my intentions, I have served your father. I did him a good job. I did the best. I never cheated him. I never took one animal from him, not to feed myself or anything. Verse 7, and your father has deceived me. Over and over he's deceived me. He's changed my wages 10 times. But God didn't allow him to hurt me. Verse 8, if he said thus, the speckle shall be your wages, then all the cattle bore speckled. If he said thus, the ring straight shall be your hire, then all the cattle were ring straight. Verse 9. And thus, God has taken away the cattle of your father. He's given them to me. Everything my hand touches, God blesses. Verse 10. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, I lifted up my eyes and I saw in a dream. Okay, this is a flashback a little bit, brethren. Remember we saw him piling those rods up and with the different kind of woods and everything. Jacob knew that he was going to be blessed because God had told him in a dream, don't worry about it. Your cattle are going to be born. The colors that are yours, that's what's going to be born. And the others, they're not going to be reproducing as Laban wants them to. So he has this dream, and behold, we're in the middle of verse 10. The rams, which leaped upon the cattle, were ring-straight, speckled, and spotted. Verse 11, and the angel of God spoke to me in a dream and said, Jacob, he said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straight, speckled, and spotted. For I have seen all that Laban is doing to you. So God intervenes. You can't do more than God. God comes in there and blesses Jacob no matter what Laban tries to pull. Verse 13, Genesis 31 and verse 13. I am the God of Beth-El, the house of God. You remember when you anointed the stone and so forth? And there you vowed a vow unto me. Now arise, get out of this land and return home to the land of your kindred. Let's drop down to verse 38. Jacob says, this 20 years, 7 for Leah, 7 for Rachel, 6 to build up the herds. This 20 years have I been with you. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young. They were very productive, none of them miscarrying or dying, having the birth of their babies. And the rams of thy flock, I haven't eaten them. I haven't been eaten off the flock. I've been growing this flock continuously with earnest. Verse 39, that which was torn of beasts, I brought not unto your charge, Laban. If one of the animals got killed, caught, drowned, bit by a wolf or something, that came out of my part of the wages. I replaced your torn animal. I took the losses. I took loss. I took wrong. My hand didst thou require of it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. If there were cattle rustlers, Jacob said, hey, I took those losses as well. Verse 40. Thus I was in the day the drought consumed me and the frost by night and my sleep departed from my eyes. He said, I worked day and night, literally serving you, building your herd, being honest, building you up, Laban. Verse 41. Thus I have been 20 years in your house. I served you 14 for the daughters and 6 for my wages for the cattle. And you come along and you change my wages 10 times. He reiterates that. Verse 42. Jacob is saying, look, Laban, unless God had been for me, with you against me, except the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear, the reverence of Isaac, that's a title for God, the fear of Isaac, the reverence of Isaac, had been with me, surely you'd have sent me away now broke. Nothing in my pockets, empty. God, you've seen my affliction and the labor of my hands. And he's rebuked you yesternight. Okay, it's all over with. The jig is up. Let's drop down to Genesis 31 and verse 54. You can see that Jacob is turning to God. And through all of this, brethren, we don't see it. But we know that as early as Cain and Abel, sacrifices were being offered to God. We saw Abraham offering sacrifices. Now we see Jacob offering a sacrifice upon the mount. His dad Isaac had been offered by Abraham, or would have been had the angel not stopped it. But I believe this is the first time we see Jacob offering a sacrifice upon the mount. And he called his brethren to eat, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mountain. Verse 55. And early in the morning, Laban rose up, and he kissed his sons and his daughters, and he blessed them. He said goodbye. Laban departed, and he returned to his place. So they parted fairly amicably, and Laban went back home. He was still a rich man because Jacob had made him rich. And Jacob and his wives and his children were allowed to return to their homeland. Let's go over to Genesis 32 and verse 1. And Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God, some messengers of God, met him. Verse 3. Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother unto the land of Seir in the country of Edom. Now you remember Esau was going to kill Jacob. Jacob's had this on his mind for 20 years. So he sends some messengers to Esau, and he says, I'm coming home, because Isaac is still alive. Verse 4, and he commanded the messenger, saying, thus shall you say unto my lord Esau, your servant. Notice how he's turning these around. Esau's the lord. Jacob's the servant. He's becoming Christ-like. Jesus Christ was the servant. Jesus Christ didn't come in like a great powerful king. He came as the servant of all, even servant to his apostles, giving us the example that we should be servants. Jacob said, thus I have sojourned with Laban, and I have stayed there until now. Verse 5, I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell you, Esau, my lord, that I may find grace in your sight. I'm hoping that things will be peaceful and go good between us. Verse 6, and the messengers went to Esau. They returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he also comes to meet you. Oh, that's good, I guess. And he has 400 men with him. Uh-oh, that does not sound good. He's coming with 400 armed men towards Jacob. And I think Jacob trembled in his boots when he heard that. Verse 7, Jacob was greatly afraid. He was distressed. He was heartsick. He divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two bands. He broke them up into two groups. And you know the story. He put some way up ahead and some a little bit ahead, so that if Esau descended on them, maybe he would get tired of the killing before he wiped out everybody. But I want you to notice how humble Jacob has become. And we can see it in Jacob's prayer. Please read along with me right here, beginning in verse 9, brethren. Genesis 32 and verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord which said unto me, return unto your country and to your kindred, and I will deal well with you. So Jacob is kind of reminding God, hey, you're the one who told me to take this trip, and you said you'd take good care of me. Verse 10. You see the humility. Jacob says, I'm not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you have showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I am become two bands, broke them up into two groups. Verse 11, deliver me, I pray you, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. I fear him. Scared to death, lest he'll come and smite me, and the mother with the children will all be wiped out. This is his prayer to God. Verse 12, and you said, Lord, to me, I will surely do you good and make your children as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. There's no way you can let them get wiped out, God, after making a promise like that to me. God first made that promise of making him a multitude, a great multitude, all the way back with Abraham, Jacob's grandfather, and then Isaac, his father, as well. Keep your marker back here in Genesis, brethren. We'll come back. But I'd like you to turn over to Psalm chapter 18, because right now, Jacob is shaking in his boots. Up the road from where he's headed, here comes Esau with 400 armed men. And Jacob is scared to death. The title of today's sermon, right here in Psalm 18. And we know, brethren, that God brings us to this point if need be. And God brought Jacob to this point. Psalm 18 and verse 6. This is from the psalmist. He says, in my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came up before him, even to his ears. So that's what Jacob is doing. In his distress, he is calling out to God. Brethren, have you ever been in a hopeless situation, a totally hopeless situation like that? God is the one who rescues us from distress. Sometimes it seems to us that no matter which way we turn, there's no solution. There's no help. Now remember what's going on with Jacob here. There's a terrible family dispute that's raging. Remember, just put this in your notes. I'll put it as a reminder. Back in Genesis 27 and 41, we saw where Esau hated Jacob. And he says, I'm going to kill you. He said, I'll do that after Dad's dead. When Isaac's dead and gone, Esau plans revenge to even the score by killing Jacob. Now, that was a promise he made some 20 years before. After all those years, Jacob still feared what Esau would do to him for usurping Esau's birthright, beating him out of the blessing. Genesis 32 and verse 22. So Jacob rose up that night and he took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and he passed over the ford at Jabbok, verse 23, and he took them and he sent them over the brook and sent them over that he had, all the goods and so forth. And so, brethren, we've come to the point where we began this study of Jacob, back when we began this series. You know the story, Genesis 32 and verse 28, we'll reiterate. Jacob meets this man, says it's a man, but we find out that it's God. Jesus said, your name shall no more be called Jacob, but Israel, which is a prince of God, or the one who has prevailed with God. For you have power with God and with men. See, God is going to make a great nation and company of nations out of Jacob. Verse 30. And Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. I'm going to live. Esau's not going to kill me. And Jacob believed it because God told it to him. Now let's back up just a little bit right here to verse 24, Genesis 32 and verse 24. Jacob was left alone, and he wrestled a man, Jesus Christ, which was with him all night until the breaking of day, verse 25. And when he saw, this is Jesus Christ, when he saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled him. You see how bad Jacob wanted this blessing? Bless me, God. Bless me, God. I'm not going to turn you loose until you bless me. And I think Jacob was ready to go to the death. He was not going to turn Jesus loose. He wanted to prevail against or with God, is a better way to say it, and get the blessing. Verse 26, for he said, let me go. Jesus is saying to Jacob, let me go. Morning is dawning. And he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Brethren, let's understand what's happening here. Jacob is asking Jesus to bless him. And he won't take no for an answer. But let me ask you a question. Didn't Jacob already have the birthright? Didn't Jacob already have the blessing? Yes. Remember back in Genesis 27 and verse 33, when Isaac realized that he had been duped and he trembled exceedingly and he said, what's going on? I have blessed Jacob and he shall be blessed. So what's the point of receiving this blessing in Genesis 32, 26, that Jacob is demanding of Jesus? He's already got the blessing. He's already got the birthright. What does he want this blessing from Jesus Christ for? This is important, brethren. Jacob has become converted this 20 years later. Jacob realized that he had obtained the birthright fraudulently and the blessing in an illicit and dishonest manner. He had blessed himself. What is Jacob doing? He's seeking to repudiate his former conduct. He wants to wait on God. He wants to look to God. He wants his blessing to be of God. Not anything that he pulled underhandedly with subterfuge. No, he wants that behind him. He seeks only God's blessing. He wants the Lord to ratify his blessing to Jacob. He wants it to come from God, not something that Jacob stole or got surreptitiously. Let's turn over to Psalm 62, brethren. There's a psalm here that I'd like to include in this message. It's a psalm of David, and it's beautiful. But it's for us, and it's for us today. But it fits Jacob's story, and it fits us. Psalm 62 and verse 1. Truly my soul waits upon God. From him comes my salvation. This word waits right here means he silently trusts in God, from whom comes my salvation. Verse 5. my soul, wait. This is a different word for wait here. It means stand still. Don't get in the way of what God's doing. Follow God's lead. Don't bless yourself. Allow God to prosper you. You only upon God. Wait upon God. Wait upon the Lord. For my expectation is from Him. That's a converted attitude. To look to God. Let God be the one that blesses you. God will give you all things in due time. It's a beautiful psalm. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 33. You remember the story how Abraham purchased the field of Machpelah. It had a cave at the end of it for a burial ground for Sarah. And the sons of Heth, with whom Abraham was negotiating, said, no charge. But Abraham was wise enough to pay the full price for that piece of land so that he wouldn't be beholding, because the children of Heth would have come back and said, oh, well, you know, marry among us and we'll share our cows and everything. And Abraham wanted to stay at arm's length from those people. Well, the story that we see in Genesis 33 is somewhat similar, because Jacob realizes God is blessing him. And just like God didn't bless Laban, God is not going to bless Esau in the same way as well. And Jacob has come to understand that. Genesis 33 and verse 1. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau came, and with him 400 men. And I can almost picture them riding on horses. They may have been riding on camels. I don't know if the Bible says. And he divided the children unto Leah, some of them, and to Rachel, some of them, and to the two handmaids, some of them. He's trying to spread them out so they won't all get killed off, because maybe God's going to raise up seed through one of the survivors. Verse 4. And Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and hugged him and kissed him, and they wept. Wow. What a relief. Verse 8. He said, Esau says to Jacob, what do you mean by this drove that I met? I've been passing people for 2 days up ahead of you. What's this all about? And Jacob said, these are to find grace in the sight of my Lord. And Esau said, hey, you don't have to give me anything. I have enough already. I don't need your cattle and all this stuff that you sent up ahead. My brother, keep that you have to yourself. So Esau is being magnanimous about this. He's saying, keep it all for yourself. Genesis 33 and verse 10, and Jacob said, no, I pray of you, I beg of you, if now I have found grace in your sight, then receive my present at my hand. All of these animals, these flocks that Esau has been passing as he approaches Jacob. For therefore I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God, and you were pleased with me. Jacob is tickled pink that it's worked out like this, and Esau grabs him like a long-lost brother that he loves. Verse 11, Jacob says, please, take, I beg of you, my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me. He's given me a great deal, more than I can use, and because I have enough. And Jacob urged Esau, and Esau took it. He accepted it. Now, brethren, I'd like to go back to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. I'm going to point out a few principles here that we need to keep in mind. Jacob has learned that whatever God said to do, do it God's way. It was working out for the good. Maybe Paul read this story, and maybe that's why Paul wrote this the way that he did in Romans 8 and verse 28. And Paul said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Paul saw that principle at work in Jacob's life. Verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul saw this working in Jacob's life. Jacob was predestined. You know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's where the blessings and so forth and the covenant were going to pass through from generation to generation. He knew, because Abraham was going to be in the first resurrection, and so was Isaac, and so was Jacob, that they were conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the only way you can be in the resurrection. So he put this together in Romans 8. But you know what? When people read this thing that says everything works together for good, those who do not understand these verses would say, I don't have to do anything. It's all going to work out perfectly in a predetermined fashion. Brethren, it does not work like that. The principle only works when we're doing all we can to be moral, virtuous, and just. That's when it works. A good analogy is a salmon swimming upstream. When a salmon's going upstream, it's difficult. It's hard work. It's a lot of swimming and fighting the rapids. But the salmon achieves its goal and the species is propagated. What happens if the fish were to quit swimming upstream and just let things work themselves out? See, this is not a lackadaisical scripture. If the salmon quits, he'd be carried downstream to the ocean and he would perish there. In the same way, we must constantly strive toward our goal, the perfection of Christ. You can put that down in Ephesians 4 and verse 13. Then, if we're striving towards our goal, that's when all things work out for the good. It says, till we come in the unity of the faith unto a perfect man. That's our goal. We don't get there, but we're always headed that way. God worked with Jacob for a long time. Finally, Jacob came to the point where he believed and he trusted in God completely. He began to walk in the way of God, trusting God for everything. You see, early in Jacob's life, God was working with him. A converted person, God is in them. There's a difference. Sometimes God is working with you, sometimes God is in you. There's a difference between God working with a person and God being in a converted person by way of his Spirit. Jesus Christ explained this concept in John 14. He explained it to his disciples just prior to their conversion on Pentecost. The disciples were not converted. Pentecost hadn't come. God's Spirit had not been sent on the church brethren. We read in John 14 and verse 17, even the Spirit of truth, this is God's Holy Spirit, which the world cannot receive because it can't perceive it, it can't see it, it doesn't know about it, but you know it. Now notice this closely at the end of verse 17, speaking of God's Spirit, right now with the disciples, it dwells with you. See, God was working with the disciples. But notice how the verse ends. And shall be in you. That's at the point of conversion, when God's Spirit is in a person, when they have become children of God. What this is telling us is that for a long time, God is intimately, closely involved in a person's life, being instrumental in bringing a person to himself. He worked with Jacob all of that time. We saw that God had interacted on numerous occasions in Jacob's life, to the point where Jacob came to believe and recognize that it was none other than God himself who had been directing his steps all along. He looked back and he went, God brought me here, God brought me there, God showed me. And then once that clicked, then he understood. When he was a young man, Jacob was indeed as carnal as the day is long. But God had long determined, predetermined that he would carry out his covenant by way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Even down to our day, brethren, it's not over with yet. It's still being worked out right now. It's an amazing thing. Jacob knew God, put that in quotes, he knew God by way of Abraham and Isaac. But yet Jacob didn't yet know God as a young man. God knew that Jacob was going to make some bad mistakes, and yet God knew how to use those mistakes to humble and to bring Jacob to conversion. God worked with Jacob, and he began to whittle him down to size, chip away at the pride and the arrogance. God allowed 20 years of Jacob getting adequate doses of his own medicine, the way he treated Isaac and Esau. It was a bitter pill for Jacob. Because Jacob was a know-it-all. He had pride and ego that wouldn't quit. But that changed when Jacob feared for his life, dreading Esau's retaliation in response to his loss of both the birthright and the blessing. We saw what a changed man Jacob had become near the end of his life when he met Pharaoh in Egypt. We saw that in an earlier sermon. Jacob ultimately became a man God could use exceedingly. He's the father of the nations of Israel today. In the same way that God worked in Jacob's life, God is working in your life, in my life, in our lives today. It doesn't yet appear what we're going to be. It'll be so much more than we can imagine, because we're told in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, eye hasn't seen or ear heard, neither enter the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. So even though God promised Jacob that his children would number more than the dust of the earth, and that he'd spread abroad to the west and the east and the north and the south, and in Jacob and in his children, all the families of the earth would be blessed, God promised to be with Jacob, to protect him on every side, no matter where he traveled, and bring him back home again into that land, saying, I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken of. I'm paraphrasing Genesis 28, 14, and 15. Jacob still had a hard time believing it. It was still hard for Jacob to believe it. But one thing Jacob did do, it was he gave God the credit for every blessing. And that made all the difference. Once you give God the credit and say, this came from God, that changes who and what we are. Brethren, these are written and preserved for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth have come. You read about that in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 6. So let's ask ourselves the question, seriously, do we not only give God the thanks, oh God, thank you for that, do we not only give God the thanks for all that he has given us, but do we also give him the full credit for everything that has taken place, as though God was working it out in our lives, because he has. He brought us to where we are today. When we see those godly interventions in Jacob's life, we may more readily recognize God's involvement in our own lives and give him the praise and the credit that he deserves. Okay, brethren, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 30, because Jacob's story has not ended. We're going to talk about the very end time. And these days are not that far ahead of us, brethren. Jeremiah 30 and verse 4. These are the words that the Lord spoke concerning Israel and concerning Judah. Now notice, I want you to pick up, he uses the word Israel here and Judah. And this is directed to us today. This is written for us. Verse 5. For thus says the Lord, we've heard a voice of trembling and of fear, and not of peace. Let me ask you this, brethren. Are you starting to get worried yet as you look at what's going on around the world? Verse 6. Ask you now and see whether a man does travail with a child. You know, a man going through labor pains. Why is it that I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all the faces are turned to paleness. See, we haven't quite gotten to that point yet, brethren. But God says it is coming, when every man will be in torment and in anguish, hunger, disease, pestilence, fear, anguish, and torment. When we stop and realize that everything that we see all around us is about to come to a screeching halt, we'll better appreciate that this is not God's society in which we live, but Satan's world that we're enveloped in. Verse 7, alas, for that day is great. There's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Notice, brethren, God didn't say it's the time of Israel's trouble. Isn't it coming on the United States? Isn't it coming on Great Britain, Canada, and Ireland, and Scotland, and Australia, New Zealand? Isn't it coming on Israel? Yes, but God calls it the time of Jacob's trouble, the unconverted attitude of this world. And the people who are unconverted, who do not recognize God, who do not credit God, who do not praise him, who do not thank him. The absolute worst time of fear, destruction of mankind, death and mayhem the world's ever experienced is coming. Think about the torture and the death camps of World War II. They will pale into insignificance compared to the time of Jacob's trouble. Brethren, it's almost upon us. Here Jesus said in Mark 13 and verse 20, if those days weren't shortened, there would be no flesh saved alive. But he's shorten those days so some will be saved alive. A comparatively few will be saved out of Jacob's trouble, a remnant. We read in Jeremiah 30 and verse 10, "Therefore, fear not, O my servant Jacob, says the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel," as the people in God's church, the converted brethren, "for lo, I will save you from afar, and your children from the land of their captivity." So our children will be carried away to work in mines and factories and concentration camps all around the world, probably in China and Russia and Mongolia and Afghanistan, who knows where. And notice verse 10, the latter part of verse 10. "And Jacob shall return and shall be in rest and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid." We're talking about the early days of the millennium. There will be a remnant after the great tribulation that lives through alive. It's a small number. Most will perish in the day of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30 and verse 11. "For I am with you, says the Lord, to save you and to make a full end of the nations where I've scattered you." So those nations that I mentioned a while ago, China and Afghanistan, God's going to make a full end of those nations. "Yet," God says in verse 11, "I will not make a full end of you, Jacob." This covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob extends right now through our day and right on into the millennium. "But just like with Jacob, just like with us, I will correct you in measure." You need chastising? We will be chastised. "And I'll not leave you altogether unpunished." Brethren, this nation, our nations of Israel, we've rejected God by despising His law, rebelling against His sovereignty. We're self-satisfied, fat, filled with abundance, thinking that we achieve this greatness all by ourselves without God. And the trouble is, we will not repent and turn to God. But notice this, it is God who says we have passed the point of no return. Verse 12, "For thus says the Lord, your bruise is incurable and your wound is grievous. There's no one to plead your cause that you may be bound up. There's no healing medicines." Nobody's going to come to your rescue when the time of Jacob's trouble begins. It's too late to cry out. God demands that we rely on Him alone. Not on our lovers, not on our trading partners, not on our allies, not on the North Atlantic Treaty Organization or anybody that agrees to stand with us in a time of war. That'll be fruitless. Verse 14, "All your lovers have forgotten you. They seek not you, for I have wounded you with the wound of an enemy." So something's going to happen to end time Israel, these nations. And nobody's going to want to have anything to do with us. "With the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of your iniquity." We think, oh, we're a Christian nation, we're doing pretty good. No, for what we've known and what we've done, God holds us wholly responsible. "Because your sins were increased." It's only going to get worse, brethren, the pride and the arrogance and the rejection of God. Verse 15, "Why do you cry for your own affliction? Your sorrow is incurable. For the multitude, the greatness of your iniquity, because your sins were increased, I have done these things to you." Brethren, please understand the story about Jacob. The time of Jacob's trouble is coming soon. We have seen how to come out of it, how to look to God, how to be converted, how to put God first, recognize Him, give Him the credit and the thanks and the praise. What kind of plans are you making for the future? In a God-fearing society, people should be able to make long-range ambitious plans that extend for many generations into the future. People start out today to build portfolios and 401 retirement plans that'll be wiped out with the stroke of a stock market downturn. In a day, the wealth goes to zip, to nothing, to nada, in one day. Who can own a farm today? With crops, fruit trees, and a creek or a well, and animals and storage facilities. A large percentage, a great majority of our people lack a strategy for future development. And subsequently, they neglect to make long-range plans. You know the time is coming, brethren, when no man can buy or sell unless he has the mark of the beast. That's too late. Too many people have no hope of a bright future and are living their uncompromising lives from day to day, just trying to keep their heads above water. Why are there so many things going wrong? What's the cause of the hopelessness that grips so many lives? When our country was young, there was hope in the air. Fleeing the bondage of religious persecution, my ancestors and yours, they left cruel feudal serfdom. Our ancestors came to this rich land seeking freedom of faith and religion and ownership of property. This bountiful territory provided the opportunity for the seemingly endless fulfillment of dreams for those pioneers who possessed the courage to beat back the wilderness and bring it under civilized development. In the same way that the children of Jacob, Israel, received God's greatest blessing this world has ever seen, because of our flat-out rejection of God and His ways, we're about to become the recipients of the greatest trouble and tribulation the world has ever witnessed. It's Jacob's trouble. Brethren, there is a way to escape, and we saw it earlier. Let's close with Psalm 18 and verse 6 again. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried unto my God, and He heard my voice out of His temple. And my cry came before Him, even unto His ears.